Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Remember, we're looking at the section in Acts that deals with a miracle and the consequences of that miracle. The miracle we started out studying in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. You recall it was a lame man being healed. And then last week we looked at Peter's address, and what Peter does in his sermon is explain the healing. Now we're going to start looking in chapter 4 at the first persecution of the church age. And we'll see first Peter and John arrested in verses 1 through 4. Then we'll see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in verses 5 through 12. And then the outcome of that trial will be in 13 through 22. And then we'll notice Peter and John return and give their report in verse 23 through 31. So that's where we're heading. We've been looking at this miracle and its consequences, and now we're coming down to the consequences part. Remember last time we looked at Peter's sermon in verse 11 through 26, and it explains verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 through 10, the healing of the lame man, and then we noticed in verse 12 the reaction of the crowd. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" So the reaction of the crowd was amazement. And we'll notice the reaction of the religious leaders this evening to the miracle. And it'll be a little bit different. It'll be amazement, but amazement at a little bit different thing. Peter goes on in his sermon then to correct them in verse 13 through 16, and he explains that the power for healing this man did not come from him, but it came from God. And as he does this, as Peter explains this, he points out to them that Israel is guilty in putting their Messiah to death. Look at verse 13, for example. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So he points out their guilt in putting Messiah to death. He makes an application of this in verse 17 through 21. He tells the Jews that are listening to, since they had put Messiah to death, that they had better change their minds about who Jesus is. Verse 19, for example, says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So he tells them what they need to do, and then he verifies what he said by quoting some verses from the Old Testament in verse 22 through 26. Verse 22, for example, he says, "Moses said," and he links it back to Moses, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." So he verifies what he has said from the Old Testament. And that brings us up to where we are now in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we'll see the first persecution now of the church age. As we start this chapter, let's read the first paragraph. It'll be 4:1 through 12. And that's pretty much what we'll be covering this evening. Starting in chapter 4 and verse 1. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. But he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The first thing we note about this section is we see Peter and John arrested in verse 1 through 4, is that there's an interruption here. And we noted last time that chapter 3 ends somewhat abruptly because Peter is talking along and all of a sudden they're interrupted in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." So right when they were talking, I assume Peter wasn't finished yet, but they stopped him and they were interrupted by what we might call the temple policeman, the temple guard. The captain of the temple guard, as we have in verse 1, think of him kind of as the chief of police of the temple. He was a very important person in the temple. In fact, his rank was second only to the high priest. So this guy had a lot of power in the temple. His job was to maintain order in the temple courts. Now, you'll notice when we read verse 4, we see that 5,000 men came to believe. So there had to be a huge crowd here. So the captain of the temple guard, he was afraid that this crowd was going to lead to a riot, because it had to be a huge crowd that Peter was speaking to. Remember, he was speaking to them out in the court of the Gentiles, or the outer court of the temple. And notice the Sadducees were with him. The Sadducees, they were the party that the chief priest families belonged to. They were an important party in Jewish life. And in fact, the captain of the temple guard was a member of a chief priestly family. So he would be a Sadducee. Now they objected to what Peter was saying. And we'll see in verse 2, they objected on two things. It wasn't just one that bothered them. There were two things. First thing they objected to was the doctrine of resurrection. The Sadducees objected to that doctrine. Now, that was a common view of the day. And in fact, remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find the same problem over there, is a denial of the doctrine of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12, Paul refutes this same error. In verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, a common problem in that day, they didn't believe in resurrection. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to point out that the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely foundational and central to the Christian faith. Look at verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." So he's saying, if there's no such thing as resurrection, you guys are believing in a myth, because Jesus was raised. So it's central to Christian doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection. And we go back over to Acts chapter 4. That's what the Sadducees were denying here. That's what got them upset, because Peter had just said that God raised him up. Look at verse 26. It says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you." Now, the other thing the Sadducees were upset about, as we see in verse 2, is the fact that Peter was teaching at all. Peter and John, look at verse 2. It says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we have resurrection and we have they're upset because Peter and John were teaching. And why would that upset them? Well, it upset them because the Sadducees were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones that were accepted as being the teachers, and they didn't like these upstarts who hadn't even been to seminary out there teaching. Look down at verse 13. Verse 13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So they're amazed, and as I mentioned before, they're amazed about a different thing than the people were amazed about, but we'll get to that in a moment. So these are the two things that they're upset about. First, they're upset about the doctrine of resurrection. Second, they're upset because these guys are teaching and they don't have what they would consider the proper credentials for teaching. So they arrest them. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now the reason they put them in jail is because it was already evening. They were jailed what you might call for safekeeping, because the Sanhedrin was already gone for the day, so to speak. They couldn't have an inquiry, so they threw them in jail to wait till tomorrow to have the inquiry. They were locked up for the night, in other words. Now in verse 4, we have kind of a verse that's just kind of stuck in here, out of the context almost. It says in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now it's kind of interesting the way Luke puts this verse where he does. Now, the word had been proclaimed, they had given the gospel and the preaching, and it was too late now to stop the consequences. The church is going to grow, and we'll find this throughout the book of Acts, the church will grow in spite of persecution. So these guys were arrested, but they'd already presented the gospel. It was too late to stop the power of the gospel. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, you see the same thing in Paul's writing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, his last letter. And he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. So the same idea there. Persecution does not stop the word of God. Now if you go back to Acts chapter 4, and I want to mention again, and I've mentioned this the first time at Peter's first sermon, remember when it said that about 3,000 were saved that time, and I said that this wasn't a TV evangelist number, this was actually the Holy Spirit's number. And I'm going to repeat that again now when it says that 5,000 men in verse 4, but the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And if you read that in the Greek, you see that the word for men is not the word that's used generically for people. Sometimes you say men as a generic term for people. This isn't that word. This is the word aner. Aner, sometimes it's translated husband. It means an adult male. So the 5,000 here are only the men. That doesn't count the women and children. And remember, they're in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, so there could have been women and children there as well. So 5,000, and Luke puts that right in the midst of this, this story of persecution. He talks about them being arrested, and then he says 5,000 were saved because they'd already given the message. The word message is the word logos. In verse 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the message, logos means word, as you know, so as many of those who had heard the word believed. So we have the progression. We have the God's word heard and believed. And if we look at Ephesians 1, we find out what happens next in that sequence, which we see here in Acts 2, but it's specified a little better in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. We see the same sequence. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so they heard the word, having also believed, they heard it, they believed it, and what happened? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the sequence. You hear God's word, the gospel message, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're saved from that point on. And that's what we have back in Acts chapter 4. Now in verse 5 through 12, we'll look at the trial. And this trial is before a body of men called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you might think of as being the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. The name comes from the Greek word Synedrion. Synedrion is in our context in verse 15 when it says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, that word council is the Greek word Synedrion. Or my Bible has a marginal note that says, or Sanhedrin. They called it the Sanhedrin. It was a very, very powerful body of men in Judaism. In fact, the Romans allowed the Jews to have jurisdiction in all cases that weren't capital cases. So if it wasn't a capital case, a death sentence case, then this Sanhedrin had the say over it. And even if it was a death sentence case or a capital case, they advised the Roman court. Now, they could not execute a death sentence without Roman approval, and that's why the story of Jesus goes the way it does, that he had to go before the Romans as well as the Jews, because they weren't allowed to execute a death sentence without Roman approval. But they did advise in those. So very, very powerful group of people. It consisted of high priests, elders, and scribes. They had 70 members plus the president of the Sanhedrin. The president was the ruling high priest. And in our context, it's Caiaphas. Verse 5, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. So he was an ex-high priest, or an ex-ruling high priest. He was still a high priest. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, Annas was the senior ex-high priest. He was Caiaphas' father-in-law, if you remember your gospel accounts. Now, remember, just a few weeks ago, these same guys had been present and taken part in the condemnation of Christ. Look back at John 18. And this is not very long ago. John 18, verse 12. You see where I got all that information I just gave you about who Annas and Caiaphas are. At verse 12 it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And it goes on and tells the story about Jesus, but you all know the story that these guys that Peter is standing before now are the very ones who just a few weeks ago had condemned Jesus to death and had advised the Romans to condemn him to death, I guess would be a better way of saying that. So that's who these guys are, and that's where Peter and John are being put on trial. Now, verse 7, we have a question. It says, When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And it's interesting to note, the word you in verse 7 is very emphatic in the Greek. It's scornful. It's, you people, well, how did you people do this? Is kind of the idea. In what name? By what power have you people done this? Remember, they're the uneducated, not seminary folks. They're just plain old folks. And the priests are getting amazed at how they could do this miracle, how they could answer or how they could heal this lame guy. Now in verse 8 through 12, we have the answer that Peter gives to them. Now as we read this, first, let's go back and look, and I called it the prophecy on the outline here, but instructions might be a good word for it too. Peter and John and the disciples had been instructed on what to do in a situation like that. Look back at Luke 21. In Luke 21, it's talking about things to come. And in verse 12, he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed. Well, verse 15 is the end of that. So what Jesus said is that they're going to be persecuted. That will lead to an opportunity to proclaim God's word, and they're not to prepare beforehand, and Jesus will give them words that cannot be refuted. Now remember, he's talking to his disciples here. I wouldn't give this advice to people in our day. I wouldn't say to myself, don't prepare, just come up and the Holy Spirit will give words that no one can refute, because it probably wouldn't happen. I'd have to juggle for an hour and my arms would get sore. So he's telling them what to do. Now back in Acts chapter 4, we find out that this prophecy or these instructions are fulfilled exactly in Acts chapter 4, in verse 8 through 12. And we need to make a note here in verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And we have an interesting construction in verse 8. It's an aorist passive, and what it denotes here when it says that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, it denotes a moment of special inspiration. It's not the way they talk about people being filled with the Holy Spirit when they become believers. This is a special deal. Now remember, Acts is a transitional book. Normally we'll find, look over in chapter 6 of Acts, in verse 5. We have an adjective over there, the adjective pleres, full. And in verse 5 it says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now that's being full of the Holy Spirit as in being a believer. But back over here in Acts chapter 4, we're talking about a special incident. Remember again, we're pre-canon. They didn't have the Bible at that time. It's a transitional book. Not everything we read in the book of Acts is going to be the same as it is now, because they were transitioning from one phase to another. Now notice in verse 9, 1 Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," now the lame guy was with him again. Couple possibilities here. He was thrown in jail with him as the one who started the whole mess over in the temple, or possibly he was called as a witness. Either way, we see he's still there with them. Now we go on to verse 10 and 11. Try to put yourself in Peter's place and remember who Peter was. Peter was the one who was always sticking his foot in his mouth, wasn't he? He was the one who denied Christ. He's the one who's, he always just blurted something out and stuck his foot in his mouth. But look now in verse 10. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Now, presumably Peter is defending himself before the Sanhedrin, but he doesn't defend himself, does he? He attacks them. Look what he says. I mean, put yourself in his place. These guys don't believe in resurrection. They had participated in the condemnation of Jesus Christ. They didn't like him. And they thought they were done with him. Now here's this guy talking about him again. And in verse 10, Peter says, "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now that's not what you would say to ingratiate yourself with these people. And again, we find that contrast between God's attitude toward Jesus and man's attitude. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now in verse 11, he quotes a psalm. Psalm 118, 22 is what he's quoting here. And it's interesting, this is one of the verses that's most frequently quoted by the early church to describe the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. It says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Literally, the chief cornerstone is the head of the corner. That could refer to either the foundation stone or the capstone, either one. So he was the chief cornerstone, or foundation stone is fine there. And in verse 12, Peter goes on to explain. And again, notice he's not just defending himself before these guys. He's attacking. He's proclaiming his doctrine, not simply answering their questions, but proclaiming his doctrine. Verse 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else." Now, it's interesting here to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say there is healing in no one else. Remember, the issue was healing a lame man, wasn't it? He says there's salvation in no one else, "for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, he uses the word "another" in this verse to describe how absolutely unique salvation is in Christ. It's absolutely unique. And we kind of miss it in the English translation. Ours says, there is salvation in no one else. Literally, it reads, "There is not in another." There is not salvation in another. And that word "another" that he used there is the word "alos." Alos means another in number. Another in number. Another one, in other words. And when it says there is no other name, literally, it's there is not another name. But that word "another" is the word "heteros." And heteros means another in kind, a different kind. So what he's saying is there is no Savior in addition to him. There's not another one in number. There is no Savior like him. There's not another kind of Savior. Salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely, unequivocally unique. It's different from any other. There's no one like him. There's not another one of him. In verse 12, it says, "No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And again, that word "must" is the same word we had back in chapter 3, verse 21, when it said, "whom heaven must receive." And we noted at that time that the word "day" is a word that indicates absolute necessity. That's the word that Jesus used when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So here he's saying, there's no other name, there's no other Savior given among men by which we must be saved. Now in verse 13 through 22, we'll see the outcome of the trial, and we won't finish that this evening. We may do a couple verses here. Verse 13 and 14, we see the observations of the council. In verse 13, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." So their response to Peter's teaching, this is the response of the religious leaders now, we're in the Sanhedrin, is amazement. But their amazement was at a little different thing. Remember the people, look back at chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember after Peter had healed the lame man, in verse 12 it said, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?'" Now they were amazed that Peter could heal a lame person. The religious leaders were amazed that Peter could talk because he hadn't been to seminary. You see the difference in their attitudes here? They were amazed because they were uneducated, untrained men, and here they were speaking in the temple. Now these guys, the Sadducees especially, had a belief that you couldn't discuss theology unless you had rabbinic training. You couldn't even talk about it. You weren't even worthy to talk about it. So in fact, those without training were called Am Ha'aretz. And if you know your Hebrew, Ha'aretz means the earth or the land. It means people of the land, Am Ha'aretz. It meant, you know, normal folks, not us theologically educated people. So they were amazed. In chapter 2, remember in the first sermon, in chapter 2, verse 37, we had the reaction of the people back then. They had realized their guilt, and they asked the apostles, "What can we do about it?" Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So that's the response of the people. "Oh no, we killed Messiah. What can we do?" And of course, Peter told them to repent, change your mind about who this Jesus is. They did that, and they were saved. Verse 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now, the reaction of the religious leaders is completely opposite. They accepted no guilt whatsoever. That didn't even occur to them that they might be guilty of condemning Jesus. And remember, Caiaphas and Annas, those guys were the ones who actually did it. But no guilt there. The message was exactly the same. In chapter 4, verse 10, remember, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And that's the theme of these sermons in the early chapters of Acts. The message exactly the same, but the response is completely different. Now in verse 14 of chapter 4, the response to the miracle of the religious leaders, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So they had no response whatsoever. Notice their response was not disbelief. They didn't say, "It's a fake. They faked this." It was undeniable. Everybody knew the lame guy. Everybody knew he'd been lame since birth, and everybody saw him dancing around. He had irrefutable proof here. Still, they wouldn't believe. I think that's instructive for us, because sometimes we think that if we can argue a clever argument, we can talk somebody into believing. You know, if we're just clever enough to prove to them that Christ really was who he says he was, then they'll believe. But here, they had irrefutable proof of a miracle, and they still didn't believe. So people still won't believe. Now the fact, in fact, that the Sanhedrin didn't deny the miracle is testimony to its authenticity. I mean, if you were reading a history book and you said, man, these guys had every possible reason to refute that miracle, and yet they didn't. They didn't say anything. They had nothing to say. And they had a hard time deciding what action to take. Now, what are they going to do? First thing, they knew, and so did Peter and John, that healing a lame person was not against any law. I mean, there's no law against healing a lame person. In fact, Peter says that in verse 9. He kind of... he doesn't imply it, he says it. In verse 9, he says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, well, obviously there's no law against healing a sick person. Also, on the other hand, they didn't want to let these apostles go on teaching their message. So they kind of had a hard time deciding what to do. They thought they were rid of this Jesus guy. You know, they just had him killed a couple weeks ago, and then the resurrection compounded their problems, and now here are guys talking about him. So they're kind of in a quandary here as to what to do. And next time we'll see what they decide to do. We'll pick up there next time at verse 15. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, and thank you for the apostles and the record of what they did when the church was founded. Father, we pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our interpretations and study of this wonderful book. In Christ's name, amen.